Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read again from verse 11 to verse 22, so the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. It's on page 976 if you're using the church Bibles. We've been looking at this passage for the last previous two Sundays, so this is our third Sunday looking at these verses from 11 to 22. And next time we'll continue on to chapter 3. But let's read then from verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Father, we thank you for that blessing which will never end. That blessing which comes down to us, not just on account of the anointing upon Aaron, but the anointing that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. We thank you that we gather together this day as those who have been covered by his blood shed for our sins and who are now clothed in his righteousness. We pray, O Lord, that you would direct our thoughts at this time as we open up your words together. We pray that we would be humble recipients of what you have to say to us, and that we would be transformed by the sanctifying power of your Holy Spirit as your word is proclaimed. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the past two Sundays, as I just mentioned a few moments ago, we've been looking together at verses 11 to 22, the second half of this chapter, under the theme or the heading, Such a Glorious Belonging. We've been thinking about what a glorious thing it really is for us to belong to the household of God, particularly as those Gentile believers who have been grafted in, as it were, to the commonwealth of Israel, to the covenant people of God. And so first of all, we looked at what we once were as those who did not belong to the household of God. That was back in verses 11 and 12. Then we thought about what Christ has now done in order to bring us into the household of God. That was verses 13 to 18. And so now we turn to the final four verses of this chapter, verses 19 to 22. And here we're thinking about the nature and the purpose of the household itself. In other words, it's as if having first reminded us of what we once were as outsiders to the church, having then spoken of all that Christ has done to make us members of the church, what Paul now essentially wants to do is to get us to think about the glory of the church itself. How are we to think about the church of Jesus Christ? What is its nature? What is its purpose? What is God's highest intention for this body and this bride of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And I want you to notice this morning three things that Paul tells us in these verses. First of all, he describes for us the foundations of the church. Second, he explains God's vision for the church. And third, he highlights for us where the glory of the church ultimately lies. First of all, then, he tells us of her foundations. Look at verses 19 and 20. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Now, as people who are actually in a church building this morning, which precisely had to be rebuilt many years ago because it was constructed on shaky foundations, we of all people should be able to understand the importance of building on a solid base. And what Paul is doing here is he's basically describing two essential aspects of that ground, of that base, that foundation, which always underpins the true church of Jesus Christ. First of all, we need to think about the cornerstone. Jesus Christ himself, he says, being the cornerstone. Now, in construction terms, especially in ancient history, the cornerstone was the major structural foundation of any major building. That was true of the temple itself, and it was also true of other buildings as well. The cornerstone had to be strong enough to support everything that was then built on top. And it had to be laid very precisely, meticulously, because it ultimately determined the stability of the entire structure. And so what Paul is saying is that just as the stability of the Jewish temple, or indeed any other physical building at that time, would have ultimately depended on this huge brick or boulder, so in the same way, the church as a spiritual entity is likewise held together and established and strengthened and strong only on the basis that Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. He is the rock on which the church is always established. So that without the truth of his eternal deity, the reality of his condescension to this earth, his life, death, and resurrection for the sins of his people, the truth of his ascension into heaven, the promise of his return to judge the living and the dead, without all that is revealed to us concerning the person and the works of Jesus Christ in the Bible, there is simply no such thing as the church of God. He alone is the cornerstone on which the church is established. Now, very closely related to this is also then the phrase in verse 20, the apostles and the prophets. And what that's most likely to be speaking of is really two things. in the most immediate sense, it's simply speaking of the ministry and the teachings of those men who were commissioned of God in the first century to teach the church prior to the establishment of canon itself, the canon of Scripture. So both the first disciples, the original apostles, and then also those who were sent after those initial disciples in the time of the first century, such as the Apostle Paul himself, those men who were responsible for carrying the torch of the gospel out from Jerusalem to the rest of the world. That's the most immediate implication of what this phrase is saying to us. But then in a more general sense, and as all of this kind of relates to us today, what it's essentially saying, what it's ultimately saying at its most basic level, is that the foundation on which the church of God is established is first of all the person of Jesus Christ, and secondly, the entire revelation of his word, the Holy Scriptures. That is the only foundation on which the church can rightly be called the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, the implications of that truth are absolutely huge. Because what this means is that when you see a gathering of people who would self-identify as liberal Christians, in quotes, on a Sunday, people who would perhaps deny aspects of Christ's work or elements of God's revealed truth, or when you see Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Roman Catholics gathering together for worship, again, in inverted commas, well, it's here we're reminded that those people may be very sincere about what they're doing. They may do many noble things in the course of their lives because of the common grace which God has given to them. But they cannot be called the church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they have either removed or they have added to the only foundation, the only basis on which the church is established, namely the person of Jesus Christ and his word. This is why we have to be so careful, don't we, in our own lives, individually, but especially in the corporate sense, to be those who would only ever build on that foundation which God himself has established and set down for us. We dare not build upon something else. We dare not build upon whatever it is that happens to be very popular in a fallen world. We dare not build on the basis of one man's personality. We dare not build on our own reputation or the fact that we think we are something special in a denominational sense. Why? Because the Apostle Paul tells us, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 3, one day he says, our work will be tested by the Lord himself. And if we have built upon wood or hay or anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ and his word, then the day of his judgment will bring it to light. So first, we see the church's one essential foundation, which must be guarded and treated as precious by the people of God. Secondly, we see God's great vision for the church. God's great vision for the church. Churches are forever coming up with mission statements, vision statements. What is your strategy? What is your vision? What is your purpose? Well, here is God's vision. Paul writes, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so this church then, which is the body of Christ made up of many parts, 1 Corinthians 12, all of which are joined together through the union which is ours in Christ, our faith in the gospel. This body, says Paul, has been brought together. It has been established by God with this one glorious purpose in mind, namely the perfecting of that body, of those who make up the body, in holiness. God has drawn us together by sovereign grace through the gospel of his Son, Paul is saying, in order that together, not apart, not on our own, but that together we might grow into the likeness and the image of Christ himself, who is the head of the body, the church. It's these words of Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The purpose of God in bringing us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is not just to give us eternal life. It is not just to forgive our sins, but it is to transform our lives, to make us a holy people, just as he himself is a holy God. Now again, there is surely both an encouragement here, a great encouragement, and also a very real challenge. The encouragement is simply the fact that this is God's intention for your life. That you and I would be increasingly conformed and sanctified to the point where one day in the future, there is a day on the horizon when we will be devoid of sin. We will no longer be in a battle with the flesh. We will no longer be tempted in any way towards evil. We will no longer be weighed down by times of a troubled conscience, a feeling of guilt, knowing that we've messed it up yet again. It will be gone. That is the promise of God for all who are his people in Jesus Christ. This is the vision of God for his church. This is his mission statement for his people. Now, with that, of course, comes a serious challenge, does it not? Because we must then point this truth, or allow this truth to be pointed right back at ourselves, and we must acknowledge again that this is not just some automated process. We're not simply standing still on some sort of conveyor belt called sanctification. Instead, we are compelled as believers in Christ to give ourselves to this great end, to dedicate the whole of our being over and over and over again every day of our lives to this one noble pursuit, holiness in the Lord. And this is why there are so many exhortations in the New Testament, which prove to us that it's not just an automated process, urging us over and over again towards this great vision which God has for our lives. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And friends, just think about this with humility, with reverence before God this morning. Allow the weight of these imperatives of His holy word to sink into your soul. You know, think about it. We give ourselves over to so many things from one week to the next, do we not? Not necessarily wrong things, not always sinful things, but so many different things. Television, newspapers, shops, sporting events, music, Facebook, Twitter, Starbucks, everything else under the sun. But are we giving ourselves to this? To this great end to which we have been called in the Lord Jesus Christ, making every possible use of the means that God has given to sanctify our lives, the reading of His word, particularly the preaching of that word and prayer. You think about it, this should not be a heavy burden for us to carry. This should not seem to us a daunting task, because what could possibly be better than to know that our life's purpose is to one day be free from all sin? What could possibly be more appealing to you this morning than to know that one day you will be conformed to the image of the one who came and died on the cross for your sins? To think that He is even the one who gives us the power of His Spirit, in order that we can pursue this great end. Friends, what a glorious, gracious, and kind and beautiful vision God has for His bride, that she would not only be justified, forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, but then sanctified and perfected in holiness by His power at work within our lives from day to day. We need to remember this every morning. We need to remember, I have been bought at a price. I am a member of the household of God. And God's desire for me today, His greatest desire for this day, is that I would be conformed to the image of His Son. So first we said that the foundations of this church is none other than Christ Himself and His word. Second, that this vision of God for the bride, for the church, is that we would grow into a holy temple. The final thing He tells us concerns what I'm describing here as the glory of the church. In other words, if someone was to look upon our gathering this morning here in this building, or indeed any gathering of Christian people on the Lord's Day, and they were to ask the question, what is it that makes this gathering more special? What is it that makes this particular collection of people more unique, more precious than any other gathering of people in the world? What would we say? What is ultimately the most unique and distinguishing hallmark of this particular gathering of individuals? We look the same as everyone else. What is different about our gathering? Well, Paul tells us in verse 22, in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In other words, the ultimate glory of the church, the unique and defining hallmark of the church, is that this is the very place, this is the very gathering or sphere within which God Himself is pleased to dwell by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not just to say that God, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence in our individual lives as Christians, which he does. But it's to say that he is pleased to actually manifest himself in a particular way to his saints when we gather together for fellowship in his name. That just as he said to his people in Old Testament times, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. So then he says to his people in New Testament times, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. A few years ago, we were over in Florida, and on the Sunday, we worshipped at the church where R.C. Sproul, the great theologian, is the minister. And on the front of his order of service was this little statement that really spoke to us at the time. It's kind of stuck with me since. It simply said this. It said, we cross the threshold of the secular to the sacred, from the common to the uncommon, from the profane to the holy. And then on the inside of this little booklet were these words concerning the order of service. It said, the prelude is a sacred curtain dropped between the world and the sanctuary. The dimming of lights is the signal for the congregation to observe silence. During this time, be prayerful and reverent in preparation for the worship of our holy God in his sanctuary. Now, why do they do that? Why do they speak in those terms? It's not just because this happens to be their own particular tradition or their little ritual. They do that because it is a way of acknowledging everything that the Apostle Paul is laying down for us here in Ephesians chapter 2, that when we gather together as the people of God, we are engaged in something that is literally out of this world. It is a unique gathering of people in which this holy and almighty Creator God is pleased to actually visit and to dwell in the midst of. You think about these truths, you think about God's vision is for the perfecting of his people in holiness. And it is in the light of that truth that we are a distinct and marked out people, that he is then pleased to manifest himself in our midst and to be in a particular way present among us. Why on earth would the church ever try to become more like the world? Do you see how subtle the devil is? That's what he's doing in our day. We need to be more like the world. We need to go more in the direction of the world. No, says God. You go in my direction. Be holy as I am holy. And friends, we need to relearn these truths over and over again. We need to hear them expounded over and over again. We need to know that we're not just a bunch of random people who happen to be Christians coming together to sing a few songs, to hear a talk in inverted commas, and then have coffee together. No, we're coming into the presence of the Almighty. We are engaging in holy and eternal things this morning. Therefore, we must, every one of us, come with a sense of eager anticipation, with a sense of awe and wonder and reverence as we think about who it actually is that we are coming into the presence of. We need to make sure that we have examined our lives, and that we're genuinely ready to humbly accept the word which is planted within us and which can save our souls. Friends, do you see what a glorious vision the Lord our God has for his people? Do you see what a precious and distinct and privileged thing it really is for us to dwell together and belong to the household of this God? To think that we who were once far off have been brought near, that we who were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, to the promises, have been grafted in, that all of this has been done according to the grace of our Heavenly Father and through the person and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has broken down in his body the dividing wall of hostility, making peace by his blood shed on the cross. And to think that the great vision of our God, the reason for all of this, was that we would be conformed to the image of our Savior, that we would be made perfect in holiness, and that we would be brought together as a people who are made fit for his dwelling in our midst. What a difference these truths should make to our lives. What a difference these truths should make to our gathering together with God's people on the Lord's day. And yet, do you know what I think is the most amazing thing for us to consider about this dwelling of God with his people? Well, surely it's simply this: the best is yet to come. Because whereas today we can sense his presence, we can trust in his promises that he is with us when we gather together in Jesus' name, yet a day is coming when we will see him and we will know him as he really is. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know fully, even as we have been fully known. It's these words of Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And right there is the end goal of the Christian life, that we are to be with God where he now is. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, then you need to know that all of these truths, everything we've described this morning, is held out, is freely offered to you in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you who are right now far off from God, separated from him on account of your sin, can be brought near by trusting in the person and the works of Jesus Christ for your sins. That you who are a stranger to the promises that God made to his covenant people of old, you can be a recipient of those promises by turning from sin and believing in Jesus' name. And you need to know that if you will do this, then you too will be a member of the household of God, and you will dwell with him in his presence, in his kingdom, for all of eternity. This is the promise of our gracious Father in heaven, and it is received only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we rejoice together at our belonging once again to your household, to the people of your covenant of grace. We thank you that you have brought us near, and we thank you and we worship you this day to know that you have such a wonderful vision for our lives, that you are the one who is conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and his spotless righteousness. Lord, we thank you for this great hope, the promise which you have set before us, that there is a day coming when we will be devoid of sin. We can barely even imagine how that will seem to us, and yet we cling to your promises, and we pray that you would grant to us the work of your Spirit and all the grace, the blessings from on high, that we would truly give ourselves to this great end. We pray that you would help us to put to death the sins of the flesh. We pray that we would do so because we are so enamored by the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are so bowled over and thankful for the love which you have poured into our hearts in the gospel. We pray, O Lord, for your church in these days, and we thank you for the privilege it is for us to meet with you, the living God, and to know that when two or more are gathered in Jesus' name, you are in our midst, that you are pleased to manifest yourself in a particular way to the gathering of the saints. We pray, O Lord, that we would honor that holy presence. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be a distinct and holy people. We pray that we would recognize, particularly every Sunday before we come to worship you, our great need of your grace, our great need of the Holy Spirit and his ministry, that lives would be changed and that you would be honored, that your word would be preached. We pray, Lord, for this grace in the life of the church throughout the world today. We pray that she would be devoid of things which you have not instructed in your word, things which are offensive in your sight, things which are substitutes for that one true cornerstone and that foundation of Christ and his word. Lord our God, we pray this morning for people who are suffering in our midst. We remember those who are suffering with bereavement, Lord, who are sad with the death of a dear loved one in recent weeks or months or even years. Father, we remember at this time those who have been left devastated by this disaster in Colombia. Lord, the death of so many people, and we pray, Father, for their loved ones. We thank you that in your common grace you are a God who grants comfort to those who mourn. And Father, yet we pray that this disaster and all the tensions and turmoil of this world would be used in your hand to bring men and women to a fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of all wisdom. We pray, our Father, in these days for our government, and we pray that you would grant great grace and wisdom. And we pray, Lord, that our governments would come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that they would see the wisdom and the truth of your word. And we pray, Lord God, that you would use Christian men and women in government, in politics, to be instrumental, Lord, to be godly witnesses to your truth. Father, we thank you once again for this lovely day outside, the weather which you ordain, the sunshine which you have created and established. We thank you that you fill our lives with so many good things. And we pray, O Lord, that we would respond with lives of honor and obedience. And we pray that you continue to bless this fellowship as we enjoy this Sabbath day together. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.